first sermons are terrifying events. They're terrifying for many reasons, and for preachers and for congregation members alike. Firstly, the preacher is worried and afraid and keyed up over preaching their first sermon in a worship service. Oh, when you're aspiring to enter the ministry, you get excited about the very idea of standing in a pulpit and speaking about God before others, but it's frightening. It's frightening because it's a heavy event, a heavy prospect, a weighty proposition. It is an important thing, preaching. And in your first sermon, you really don't want to mess it up. And so you practice. You go through it again and again. You prepare. You worry over every single word. You write it out longhand, by hand, and on computer screen. And you work on it, and you massage it, and you prepare it, and you think about every point and every word. And should you use this word or that word to get the idea across? You stand in the bathroom in front of your mirror, and you preach it again and again and again. And worry about facial expressions. And worry about what people will see you do. And worry that you might end up in your thinking and in your struggling, that you might even reach up and pick your nose a little bit. You worry about things like that, friends, when you preach your first sermon. And then you hope and pray that the people who are there to hear you are kind and they're forgiving. And are not going to be offended or upset or bored or sleepy. Let me tell you, one of the few things that are harder to get around than a great big yawn in the middle of your sermon by someone sitting in the back. Or even worse, by someone in the choir behind you. There's nothing worse than that, friends. You'll get off topic, you'll lose your place in your notes, you'll stumble, and you'll start to stutter again, like I did when it happened to me. Now, it didn't happen in my first sermon. My first sermon was preached at Rehoboth United Methodist Church in North Carolina in November of 1989, 31 years ago. I was terrified. I hadn't had a preaching class in seminary yet. I was pulling from scriptures that I loved and trying to put them together into a message that was coherent and made some sense to me. And I really had no idea of what I was doing. I had a very senior, highly respected pastor sitting on the platform near me, listening and making notes as I preached. Worse yet, I had a professor from Duke Divinity School, where I was a student, sitting in the congregation, taking notes. And I knew I'd hear from him some sort of analysis, some sort of criticism when I was through. I didn't just have the butterflies in my stomach that you sometimes hear about. I had great big dragons in there flapping their arms. I felt so sick I thought I was going to throw up. I nearly did at one point, right there in the chancel. My knees were constantly buckling under me as I stood in that pulpit. And I looked out on those people there in the sanctuary. And when I opened my mouth to speak the first time, nothing came out but bleh, like a croak from a frog. Bleh. And when I finally began to start speaking, I pretty much stuttered my way through a couple of sentences. Until the pastor, Vassar Jones, got up and put a hand on my shoulder, and leaning towards the microphone, he asked for a moment to pray for me, which he did, quietly, gently, with his hand still on my shoulder the entire time. And when Vassar was done praying, he sat back down, and I began preaching, looking at my notes, speaking the words that were there, only I was no longer stuttering, but I was speaking the words that I had been given, not just by my own brain, but words that I had been given, I believed at that moment, by God. I knew what to say, and I knew how to say it. That's what first sermons are like. Terrifying for the preacher, and I know terrifying for the parishioner. Well, Jesus chose the passage that we read today from Isaiah for his first sermon. In his home church, no less. At least I was preaching in a church over 1,000 miles away from where I grew up. This was his home church there in Nazareth, in the synagogue there in Nazareth. And Jesus selected a scroll, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and this very passage to read for his first public sermon, to set the stage for his ministry. And it's the first verses that started out that he actually addresses. He doesn't get much past the first verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. He sets for himself a tall order in his ministry. In 2020, it's strange to hear the phrasing, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Some translations render that as the acceptable year of the Lord. In my opinion, 2020 hasn't been very acceptable. Can I get an amen? Ugh. It's one of those years that you just wish you could trade in for a better model. We're getting ready to, friends. The phrasing, year of the Lord's favor, is a better translation of that idea. It's the year of Jubilee, a year of forgiveness in which all debts are canceled. According to the book of Leviticus, it was supposed to happen every 49 years. It wasn't perfectly observed, but the idea was to cancel all the crippling debts of the people that could bog down a society. And was a blanket affirmation across the board to everyone, wide-ranging, as an act of forgiveness of debt that was issued. Wide-ranging to describe not only the debt of material debts, but the debt of eternal debt of sin. So it was a 49-year cycle, a week of Sabbaths, a year of Sabbaths, over 7 times 7, 49. It was a cycle of forgiveness that passed through the land. A proclamation of God's canceling of all debts. That's what Jesus came to begin eternally for all of us. And boy, do we need one of those, even just a symbolic one, a theological one, is good for us. And we've got that in Jesus. Not every 49 years, not just every year, but every moment of our existence is a time of spiritual jubilee for us. And this is how Jesus begins his ministry, by proclaiming forgiveness. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Now, we miss it when we read and hear it here in English, but the Jews didn't in Hebrew. The phrasing is unmistakable. The Lord has anointed me. Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, means the anointed one. This passage, he is proclaiming his very identity as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Jesus is applying this to himself. The Spirit of the Lord has messiahed me, made me the anointed one, the Messiah. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All things a Messiah could certainly do as part of what the Messiah was expected to do in establishing right worship, good government, freeing the people from their captivity to the Roman occupation. It's a very powerful message, and it is no wonder that the people of his hometown didn't buy it, didn't like it, didn't accept it. I don't think anybody yawned, but they certainly questioned the carpenter's son, Joseph's son, the son of Joseph and Mary. Could he really fulfill this passage? Christians turn to the prophet Isaiah for many reasons. His words resonate with us across the centuries. His words echo in our minds. They point us to an understanding of Jesus, why Jesus came, who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what Jesus does for us, what Jesus calls us to do. Even though it was almost certainly not in the author's mind when he wrote it, this way of understanding Jesus as the Messiah and this idea of messiahship as one of suffering and self-giving, and through suffering and self-giving, we have victory over sin and death and over the occupations that ravage us, the occupation in their case of the Romans and our case of sin and death and our own iniquities. This idea of a suffering servant that Christians saw and read in Isaiah was certainly not in the prophet's mind when he wrote it. The Israelites didn't understand the Messiah as a suffering person, but of one who ends suffering. You see that right here at the very beginning. This one comes to end these things and to bring celebration and to bring joy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, he wrote. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah said. My whole being shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In the past, when I've preached this passage about Jesus and his first sermon from Isaiah, I usually don't get this far. Today I want to. It's continually banged around in my head all week long, ever since I first read it a week ago on Monday to prepare for today. This phrasing has banged around in my head. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. How do we do that in 2020? The acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor, nearly tripped me up as I prepared. It's absurd to think of it, but it's true. This year has been a year of opportunities. This year has been a year of new beginnings. This year has been an opportunity to make a sacrifice so that others might not get sick and die, so that others might not struggle with illness. It's been an opportunity for us to affirm what we believe. Methodists have their calling in doing good, doing no harm, and staying close to God. Doing no harm means not contributing to the illness of others unnecessarily. And so we, as a people, and Christians all over this land, have shuttered their doors, but not their hearts, to God. They've shuttered the doors of their building and have not gathered for worship until recently. We've become broadcast studios, and the message has gone out far beyond our walls, to people who would never darken the doors of the church, to people in our own community, some of whom are watching right now, who do not go to church anywhere and haven't for years, to people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for the word of the Lord, hungering and thirsting for God's grace, hungering and thirsting to hear a good news, a good word from the Lord. And this pandemic has forced all of us out of our buildings and onto the internet in a way to broadcast the good news of Jesus so that others might hear and know the wonderful message of the Lord. In this favorable year of the Lord, 2020, which has been such a financial and life disaster for so many, and so many have died from this illness, it has nevertheless been an opportunity, a calling, a commandment that we reach out. Reach out even more loudly. Reach out even more vociferously. Reach out assuredly with a message of hope and faith and joy and love. The message of the Christ child. For us, we are called to share with all. This message from today's reading, to rejoice in the Lord. My whole being, not part of my being, my whole being shall exalt, celebrate, woohoo, in my God. A celebration, clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with a robe of righteousness, not our own salvation, not our own righteousness, it's given to us. And we're called to share it with others. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. We have hunkered down in our church buildings long enough. We have hidden in our pews as Christians long enough. And now this ravaging virus has kicked us into motion and out on the airwaves of the internet with a message of God's love for all. A garden here has sprung up and proclaimed God's righteousness and praise before all nations. That is good illustration of God's jubilee, God's acceptable year. May it happen not just every 49 years, friends, that God gives us a kick. Let it happen not just every 49 weeks or 49 days or 49 hours, let it happen every moment that we live and breathe. God calls us not to hunker down, but to be out there proclaiming the good news in words and in deeds, to do good, to do no harm, and to stay close to God. As we move through the rest of this season of Advent, as we move through Christmas when we celebrate the incarnation and birth of God in our midst, as we move into a new year and new opportunities to praise God and serve our brothers and sisters with the good news of Jesus, let us do so knowing that it is God's grace that leads us here, nourishes us here, and sends us forth to share with others. And let's truly be the people that Jesus calls us to be. Greatly rejoicing in the Lord our God, greatly exulting with our whole being in God's very presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And may God's people sing.